Congregation, it's been quite a few weeks ago that we considered together the very first administration of New Testament baptism on the day of Pentecost. That remarkable day when the Holy Spirit was poured out and when nearly 3,000 people came to conversion. It was on that day that the sacrament of baptism, which Christ instituted after his resurrection and just before his ascension, was administered for the first time. And we saw the remarkable connection between that event and between the sacrament of circumcision. We've seen that the New Testament does not replace the Old Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. And that even the sacrament of baptism is entirely consistent with the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why it was not arbitrary that Peter, moved by the Holy Spirit, specifically referred to a promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 17. When he gave as the argument for submission to baptism that the promise of the Holy Spirit is unto you and to your children. And what Peter was simply doing is repeating that original covenant promise that God made to Abraham when God instituted the sacrament of circumcision. And so we see an exact parallel. So we see that the exact same promise that God used in Genesis 17 was repeated by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and thereby, of course, clearly implying that what was true for the sacrament of circumcision is equally true for the sacrament of baptism, namely that it is for us and for our children. And I want to remind you again, therefore, that when the question is asked, what text do you have in support of baptizing also our children? What biblical support is there? If you recall, I've explained to you that there is no explicit command in the New Testament that explicitly says that we are to baptize believers only. There is no such text. The only text in which we find a command to baptize is found in Matthew 28, when Christ says that you must go and disciple the nations, and you must do that, the families of the earth, you must disciple the nations by baptizing them and teaching them all that I have commanded you. And so the point we've been trying to make in the series that we have preached to you is that the entire Old Testament is our text. The entire Old Testament demands the inclusion of children. The entire Old Testament teaches us that God is the God of the families of Israel. And that's why what Peter said on the day of Pentecost was entirely consistent with the witness of the entire Old Testament scriptures. Because congregation, any interpretation of the New Testament that negates the fundamental teaching of the Old Testament is therefore theologically incorrect. Again, the New Testament does not replace the Old Testament. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And for the apostles, it would have been unthinkable that children should not be included in the membership of the church. As a matter of fact, if anyone would have suggested that to them, they would have simply opened their Bible, their Old Testament Bible, and they would have simply restated, would have simply said, my Bible tells me that God is the God of his people and of their seed, and that therefore his promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit, that promise is made unto us and to our children. And that's why in the Church of Jesus Christ, church membership begins at birth. When we are born as children of believing parents, we are born as members of the congregation, just as was true in the congregation of Israel. However, if the day of Pentecost was indeed the very first time that New Testament baptism was administered, then the question arises, well, what about John's baptism? What sort of baptism was that? Was John's baptism not New Testament baptism? Was John's baptism not believer's baptism? Was Jesus not baptized and as a believer? A congregation, we need to address that question, because all too often we fail to understand the very purpose of the baptism of John. And so I will immediately say to you up front, no, John the Baptist's baptism was not New Testament baptism. It was a very unique baptism, a very unique ministry to which John the Baptist was called. But we will very carefully walk you through Scripture and clearly point out to you that this is indeed the case. And yet we will see that also John's baptism, and especially the message he preached, is a rich gospel proclamation that he proclaimed to the people of Israel, a rich proclamation that is just as needed today, namely the message of repentance and the promise of the gospel that if we do believe in Christ, that we will obtain the remission of our sins. And so we read, of course, Matthew 3. You can find the parallel account of John's baptism in Mark 1, if you want to read it at home, the first 11 verses. And then in Luke 3, you can also find the account of John's baptism in the first 22 verses of Luke 3. But my text tonight will be taken from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, which we also read to you, the first chapter, and then specifically verse 31. And I would like you, also our children, to open your Bibles and to carefully read that passage with me. John 1, verse 31. But John says that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. So this, more than any passage, clearly defines the very nature and purpose of the baptism of John. Let me read it again. That he, that is Jesus, the Messiah, that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And so as we consider the baptism of John, first of all, we will consider its uniqueness. It was a very unique ministry that John the Baptist was called. No prophet before him or no one after him ever engaged in that ministry. It had a very unique place in the whole history of redemption. Secondly, the message of his baptism. Because we read that he came preaching in the wilderness. He came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So that defines the message of his baptism, repentance for the remission of sins. And then thirdly, the purpose of his baptism. And we will see that the purpose of his baptism was to set the stage for the ministry of Christ, and that Christ, as Christ was baptized, and we hope to consider that next week, Christ was baptized specifically to inaugurate him publicly into his office as the great high priest of his people. So the baptism of John, its uniqueness, its message, and its purpose. And so first of all, congregation, we need to ask ourselves, who was this John? Who was he? Boys and girls, I hope that you would be able to answer that question. We read about him in the very first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. John was the son of the old age of Zacharias and Elizabeth, this old godly couple, this couple who walked in the ways of the Lord and yet who were childless. And then we know the remarkable experience whereby God revealed to John that they would bear a son. They would have a son in their old age. A very special son, a son that would be born for a very special purpose. So that's why when he was born, we read this, that the people said, it says in Luke 1, it says, and they all marveled, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. We need to realize, however, congregation, that's really critical here, that John was the only, but also the oldest son of Zechariah the priest. And the way it was in the Old Testament is that when you were born the son of a priest, especially if you were the oldest son of a priest, you would be raised by your father to take his place. You would be trained by his father in all of the responsibilities of the priesthood, which included the bringing of sacrifices, but it also included all of those purification rituals that we read about in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Those cleansing, those purification rituals. And the purpose of those rituals was to teach the people of Israel that they were unclean in the sight of God, that they needed to be cleansed, that they needed to be purified. That's why in the book of Hebrew, those purification rites are specifically called baptisms. So in other words, the priests of the Old Testament were all baptizers. They all had the responsibility of performing those cleansing, those purification rituals. So by the time John is a grown man, he would have been thoroughly familiar with all of those purification rites. And then the moment comes that John comes out of the wilderness and he begins his ministry. We need to realize, however, that it is still the Old Testament period. Even though the opening chapters of the gospel are included in our New Testament, we need to recognize that the Old Testament did not end until Christ died on the cross. It was not until he said it is finished. It was not until the veil was rent that the Old Testament ended. So what that means is that John the Baptist is not a New Testament prophet. He is an Old Testament prophet. How do I know this? Well, to open your Bibles, please. I'm going to ask you to do that quite a few times because I want you to stay with me. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 7, where the Lord Jesus himself tells us who this John the Baptist was. Luke 7, verses 26 through 28. And there we read this. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So what that means, congregation, that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And why was he the greatest? Simply because he had the privilege that none of the other prophets had. He had the privilege of introducing the Lord Jesus Christ to the people of Israel. So why is this important? It's so when John begins his ministry, he is engaged as an Old Testament prophet who is functioning as the son of a priest and who is therefore engaged in performing an Old Testament ritual, namely the ritual of purification and cleansing. And we will see in a moment why that is. Because you see, that ritual, that cleansing ritual, that purification ritual is a ritual that all of the Jewish people were familiar with. All of them were familiar with. They all understood the symbolic significance. At least they should understand and know the significance of it all. And they knew that those cleansing rites, those purification rites, they all communicated that they were not clean in the sight of God. And now remember, as we will see in a moment, what was the message that John began to preach? What did he preach to the people? He preached to them the fact that they were sinners. He preached to them that they were unclean in the sight of God. And therefore he preached to them the baptism of repentance and of the remission of sins. And so John was performing this ritual to people who belonged to the congregation of the Lord. His baptism was not an initiatory rite. Later in the New Testament, when the apostles go out into the world, when they preach the gospel, and when Gentiles come to faith, in order for them to be incorporated into the church, they had to receive the sacrament of New Testament baptism. That's not what John is doing here. John is not establishing a new congregation. The New Testament church did not yet exist. The church existed, but the New Testament form of it did not yet exist. This is Old Testament time. And so John, as an Old Testament prophet, in the final chapter of the Old Testament, is engaged in Old Testament ministry and is engaged in performing an Old Testament rite. Turn with me for a moment to John 3. John 3, verses 23 through 25. Where we have a rather remarkable reference that underscores the fact that what John was doing was administering a cleansing rite, a purification rite. So what do we read there in John 3, verse 23? And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim because there was much water there. And then verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. So there was a debate about purifying. Why? Precisely because John and his disciples were performing that Old Testament baptism rite, that Old Testament rite of purification. The next evidence we have of this is in John 1, the chapter we also read to you. So again, I would ask you to turn to John 1, John 1, verse 24. Why is it that the Pharisees sent a delegation to John? Why did they come to check him out? Why did they question him? Why did they ask him, "Who are you?" And of course, John told them, "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Christ." And he plainly told them who he was by quoting Isaiah 40. "I am the one," he says. "I am the one. I am the voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." And then in verse 25 it says, "And they asked him and said unto him, 'Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, nor neither that prophet," the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. In other words, they were asking him, "What gives you a right? What makes your baptism legitimate if you are not the Christ, if you're not Elias, if you are not that prophet? What gives you a right?" Of course, this delegation, these men did not realize that John was a legitimate priest and that therefore his baptism was legitimate. He was legitimately performing the rite of purification. That's why this so-called credentials committee came to check him out and to find out, what gives you the authority? Why are you doing what you were doing? And the point is that what he was doing was entirely legitimate. And now we turn to Acts 19, because there we have a conclusive proof that John's baptism was not New Testament baptism. Acts 19, verses 2 through 5. Acts 19, verses 2 through 5. And we read this here. "He," that is Paul, "said unto them, 'Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?' And they said unto him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost.' And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, why is this important, congregation? For the simple reason, if John's baptism had been New Testament baptism, Paul would not have baptized them. But when he heard that they had received John's baptism, he then administered New Testament baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, Paul would have been the very first Anabaptist. Anabaptist means rebaptizer. He would have rebaptized somebody who had already been baptized. But he knew that John's baptism had nothing to do with New Testament baptism. And therefore, he administered to them the sacrament of New Testament baptism. And that brings us really to the whole reason for John's ministry. If John would have come and if he would have engaged in what some have called proselyte baptism, if he would have engaged in immersing all of these people in the Jordan River, they would have rejected him outright as an imposter. He would have signaled that he was introducing an entirely new religion. The contrary was true. What he did was so natural, what he did was so familiar to the people of Israel that they never questioned the purification rite that he administered to them. Because what was the real purpose of his ministry? Our text says that he should be made manifest in Israel. And John knew that. He understood that. That's why when they came to question him, he right away told them, this is who I am. I am the voice. That's what it says in Isaiah 40 verse 3. I am the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's why he came. That's why his ministry was so unique. He was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who paved the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent specifically to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. The special goal of his ministry was not to baptize. His baptism was merely a means to an end. His baptism was merely meant to reinforce the message that he came to proclaim. Because his primary work was not baptizing. His primary work was preaching, as we will see in a moment. And so the special calling of John the Baptist was to prepare the hearts of the people of Israel for the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. A congregation that was necessary, because the people of Israel had no clue that they needed a Messiah like that. They had no clue that they needed a Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ. They were ignorant of who they were. They had been completely misled by the Pharisees. They were blind to the fact that they were sinners. And so that's why John comes with this convicting ministry. That's why he comes and he reinforces his preaching by means of that rite of purification, all of which would have underscored for those who heard him the message he was preaching. And so let's go and consider then the message of his baptism. So I'm going to read several passages. I don't want you to flip through your Bible, but I want to emphasize that the focus of his ministry is on preaching. Not on baptizing, on preaching. So if you are jotted down, I will do it slowly enough that you can jot it down if you want to. So first of all, Matthew 3, verse 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye. So here, the entire emphasis is on preaching. Mark 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke 3, verse 2. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In Acts 10, verse 37, Peter, who was preaching there, repeats this when he says, "That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." And then finally, Acts 13, verse 24, where Paul is now preaching in Antioch, he says, "When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." And so the point I'm trying to make here is that John was sent to preach. He was sent to preach. His primary focus was on preaching. And that's why that simple rite of purification would have been so very, very simple and would have so powerfully reinforced his preaching. Thousands upon thousands of people came out to hear him. And if John would have been engaged in immersing all of those people in the Jordan River, the poor man would have never had any time to preach. And these people would have all come there and would have never expected anything like it. They would have been utterly unprepared for such a moment. And if we carefully examine the scriptures, John was baptizing at a time where the Jordan River was rushing with water from the mountains, the melting snow water, and it would have been outright dangerous to immerse people in the Jordan River. But that's not what he was doing. That's why he says over and over again, he doesn't say, "I baptize in water." He said, "I baptize you with water." With, over and over again, the word "with" is used, not "in." Because what he simply did is what the priests would do. They would take a bunch of hyssop and they would dip it in the water and they would sprinkle that upon the people, or they would pour water upon them. He baptized with water because otherwise the poor man would have never had any time to do what he was called to do, and that was preach. And so he came preaching. Preaching was the focus of his baptism. And so he came. The people came out because there had been no voice, there had been no prophetic voice for 400 years. The last prophet that had been sent by God was Malachi. And for 400 years, no prophet. And suddenly, here comes this prophet, a prophet who in every way reminded them of Elijah, who came dressed like Elijah, who came out of the wilderness, and in a sense, who had the same powerful and the same convicting message that Elijah also had. And so what was the focal point of his message? Very simply this: repentance. Repentance. In other words, John went out of his way to teach the people of Israel that they were sinful, guilty, and unclean in the sight of God. Because without that message, without that convicting message, they would never understand the purpose for which Jesus came into the world, namely to be the Savior of sinners. We know that later when Jesus begins to preach his famous Sermon on the Mount, his whole goal in that sermon is to convict the people of Israel that they are sinners. That's why we are called to preach what John the Baptist preached. We are called to preach repentance. We are called to preach to you that unless you repent of your sins, you will perish. Unless you repent and unless you turn to God, you will perish. And as we will see in a moment, that's exactly what John was preaching to these Jewish people. So what is repentance, congregation? We've gone over this before, but let me say it again. What is repentance? Repentance, congregation, is simply this. Repentance means that rather than ignoring God, I take God seriously again. That's what it means. When God calls us to repentance, He is saying, sinner, you must turn to me. You must take me seriously. You must take my word seriously. And that's exactly what we don't do by nature. Because by nature, we live with our back towards God. By nature, we ignore Him. And we ignore His word. And we go our own way. We do our own thing. That's what it means to be a sinner, doing your own thing. And with our back towards God, we're traveling towards eternal judgment. And my friend, my dear friend, that's where you will end. That's where your journey will end, unless you repent. And so God is saying in His word, sinner, stop and consider. No longer ignore me, but humble yourself before me. Acknowledge who I am as your God and your Creator. Recognize what holy claims I have on you. Recognize that you have sinned against me. You have offended me. You have transgressed my commandments. Do not ignore me any longer. I'll never forget the very, very first funeral I ever performed when I was still in Denver. There was a man who did not want to hear what I had to say. And he demonstrated that by turning himself around completely so that the entire time I was speaking, he had his back towards me. And he was simply communicating to me that he absolutely had no regard for who I was or what I was saying. But I'll never forget that impression. I see it in front of me now. Because that's the picture of who we all are by nature. We may not physically do what that man did. But ultimately, as long as we continue in our sin, that's exactly who we are. The people of Israel needed to hear that. And that's why John, by special divine direction, he endorses his message. He underscores his message by a ritual that they were so familiar with, to emphasize that they were unclean in the sight of God. But that's not the only thing he preached. Not only did he preach the call to repentance, but he also preached the gospel. We know that because even the passage we read from Acts 19, John, or the Apostle Paul, says it very plainly. John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, here it comes, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. That's why we're told here that he preached the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. So John not only was convicting in his preaching, pointing out to the people their sin, pointing out their uncleanness, but he also showed them the remedy, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So the same John who called sinners to repentance and who reinforced that call by his baptism, that same John said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. In that sense, John's message was exactly what Jesus told his disciples to go and preach in the world. In Luke 24, verse 47, we have the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? Christ says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. That's why true repentance, will always result in faith. So faith is, as it were, included in it all. As a matter of fact, you could say that faith and repentance are inseparable. Because congregation, who are they that believe? Who are the people that believe the gospel? Who are the people that trust in Christ and that come to Him? Who are they? Only they who take God seriously. Only they who take God's word seriously. Only they who take their own sin seriously. When that happens, you see, that's real repentance. A turning to God from our sins. And then, you see, when that happens, then we realize we need a Savior. And then what joyful news it then is when we are told by the gospel that Christ was given for the remission of sins. So what Jesus told his disciples, do not just go and tell people their sins, but also show them the remedy. Show them their sins, call them to repentance, and then proclaim to them the remission of sins, which is exactly what John did here, entirely consistent with what Jesus later commissioned his disciples to do. But John also issued a very serious warning. We read that together, so in your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 3, verse 7. Matthew 3, verse 7. There we read, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, they came too. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That was very bold, very bold. But you see, John was filled with the Spirit of God. John was like Elijah. Fearlessly, he stood before these people. Fearlessly, he faced these men. He knew who they were. He knew why they came. He knew they thought very, very highly of themselves. And congregation, we too are called to be bold in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We too are called to call sin by its name. But I have never in my entire ministry been that bold that I said to my congregation, O generation of vipers, who has fleed you, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But he knew that these men were hypocrites. They were self-righteous hypocrites. And he confronts them. We would say today, he hits them right between the eyes. He confronts them with who they are. And congregation, if you have any self-knowledge of your own heart, if you have any knowledge of the fact that that heart of ours is so desperately wicked, then we will realize that what John said was not too strong when he called them a generation of vipers. Because that's ultimately who we are by nature. Here you see that the gospel is so offensive to the natural man, because we who are called to preach the gospel, we must say it the way it is. We must call sin by its name. We must tell you in God's name who you really are in the sight of God. We must tell you that in God's sight, you are an abomination as long as you continue in your sin. Oh, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So what John was saying, what he was implying, that those who do not repent, that goes for you too, those who do not repent, who do not humble themselves before God, who do not acknowledge their sin, who do not seek salvation in Christ, you are facing the wrath to come. That's why it is so dangerous to continue in your way. It is so dangerous not to heed the word of God. It is so dangerous not to repent. Because, my dear friend, boys and girls, as long as you have not come to Christ, as long as you have not believed on Him, you are one heartbeat away from the wrath of God. Because as long as we do not believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides on us, we read in John 3:36. The wrath of God abides on us. And here you see John the Baptist, what an honest man he was, an honest man of God, as Elijah was. And he said it the way it was. He told these Pharisees and Sadducees, he told them, you are facing the wrath of Almighty God. And congregation, I would be unfaithful, utterly unfaithful to my calling if I would tell you otherwise. Oh, God forbid that I would not preach the gospel to you. Oh, yes, it is my desire to preach the gospel to you. It's my desire to preach to you that God is willing to pardon you, to grant you the remission of sins, no matter how much you have sinned, no matter how long you have sinned. But I must tell you, just like John told them, that unless you do repent and flee to Christ, you are facing the wrath to come. What a day that will be. What a day that will be. And that's why he goes on and he warns them. He goes on, if we read in Matthew 3. He says here, the axe is already laid at the tree. The axe in verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Think about that. Every tree which bringeth not forth fruit. What fruit? The fruits of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if the tree of your life does not bear fruit, you will be cast down. You will be cast into the fire. That's very serious language, congregation. You know what John was saying to all of these people, these thousands of people who came to hear him? He told them, God's axe, the axe of God's justice, that axe is laying at your tree. And at any moment, that axe can cut through your tree. Congregation, boys and girls, are you aware of that? As long as you're not a believer, as long as you are unconverted, there is an axe, the axe of God's justice that is at the very root of your tree. And at any moment, God can use that axe and cut through the tree of your life. And then he says, you will be cast into the fire. So here you have a faithful servant of God, a preacher of righteousness, who says it the way it is, who tells his audience, yes, I am here to preach the gospel of remission. I'm here to tell you that what my baptism symbolizes, God will do if you believe in his only begotten Son. But I'm here to tell you, if you do not believe, if you do not repent, and if the axe of God's justice cut you through, you will spend eternity in fire. Oh, the word of God is so honest. That's why Jesus so often spoke about hellfire. Because we need to realize how serious it is not to repent of your sins. So John was urgent in his message. He was inviting in his message. He was generous in his message. He proclaimed the remission of sins. He pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. But he was also honest. Absolutely, he was brutally honest with his audience. And he minced no words. He told them, it's repent or else. That's why Spurgeon, as I've quoted before, he has a sermon. That's the title of his sermon. It's turn or burn. Turn or burn. Those are the only options, my friend. Such is the word of God. Such is the message that he preached. Now finally, we come to the purpose of baptism, and we have been weaving that all through the sermon already. Let me just be very brief here, because next week I hope to devote an entire message to the baptism of Jesus, that very, very unique moment in the history of redemption, a moment as important as his birth, a moment as important as his death and as his resurrection and his ascension. Because he said, John, saying, all that I am doing, my preaching and my baptizing, and those two belong together, all that I am doing is ultimately that he might be made manifest to Israel. And then comes that dramatic moment when Jesus comes to be baptized of John. And let me simply say this, and we will unpack it for you next week. Why was that so significant? Because, congregation, what happened at that moment, Jesus did not institute the sacrament of New Testament baptism. No, Jesus submitted himself to that Old Testament purification rite. And why? As we will see next week, because that's what the law required. The law required that he could not begin his ministry, his official ministry as the Messiah, his official ministry as God's appointed high priest, until he was 30 years of age, and until he would submit himself to the rite of cleansing. That's exactly what would happen to priests and Levites when they were 30 years old. They would be cleansed, they would be washed, and they would be anointed. And they had to be 30 years old. As we will see next week, those are exactly the three requirements that Jesus fulfilled. And so his baptism was his inauguration, his public inauguration into his ministry. And as we will see next week, that's why he said to John, John did not want to do this. Why would I do this to Jesus? He was clean, he was pure, he was holy, he was undefiled. But John did not realize that Jesus stood there as the mediator of his people. And he took upon himself the curse of the law. He took upon himself the shame of submitting himself to that rite of purification. Because ultimately, the reason he did so is that he could fulfill all righteousness. He could fulfill the requirements of the law and officially begin his public ministry. And as we will see next week, when he said, it behooves me to fulfill all righteousness, he ultimately embraced the cross. He said yes to the cross. He said, I will fulfill all righteousness for sinners like you and me. We who have no righteousness at all. And that's why the moment he does that, that's why the Spirit descends from heaven. Because that which the baptism of John symbolized, namely the work of the Holy Spirit, that's why John said several times, I baptize you with water, but he that comes after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. My baptism is symbolic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But here something happened that did not happen to the priests. They would have oil poured on them, oil. And in the Old Testament, oil is symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit. But here the Holy Spirit himself descends upon the Savior. And he receives the anointing that he needs in order to engage in the work which he came to do, namely to be the Savior of sinners. And so that baptism, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the ultimate crowning moment of the ministry of John, whose ministry was utterly unique. The moment that happened, John the Baptist's ministry came to an end. He had fulfilled his purpose as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, another reason why also Jesus' baptism cannot possibly be New Testament baptism Why would Jesus have to submit himself to believers' baptism, may I ask? But furthermore, and this is really important, how can we have a New Testament baptism, a New Testament sacrament, if Christ has not yet died? What characterizes all New Testament sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper? They are the unbloody replacement of the bloody sacraments of the Old Testament. And so that's why Jesus does not institute baptism until after he has died and risen again. So how could there be a New Testament sacrament before Jesus had even died on the cross? As we will see next week, that's why what happened here to Jesus is not the institution of New Testament baptism. It's the beginning of his ministry as the Messiah and as the Savior of sinners. And that's why, finally, and with that we will close tonight, that's why John makes the connection between his baptism and the Lord Jesus. He says, I baptize you with water, not in water, but with water. But the one who comes after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it makes perfect sense. Because what John was doing, that rite, that ceremonial rite, that purification rite, was symbolic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why all through the book of Acts, wherever we read about baptism, it's always in connection with the Holy Spirit, beginning on the day of Pentecost. Because there is an inseparable link between the sacrament of baptism and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the important thing for us as we go home now is to consider the message of John the Baptist. That message is for us. That message comes to us. And that message is, sinner, you need to repent. You need to repent of your sins. You need to humble yourself before God. You need to recognize the danger you are in. You need to understand that the wrath of God is just around the corner. You need to understand that if you die in your sins, you will face the wrath of God, and you will have to endure it forever. And that's why John, moved by the Holy Spirit, he uttered this serious warning. Oh, he says, I warn you, the axe of God's justice is at your tree. And that's what I want you to take home with you tonight. I want to ask yourself tonight, what is my future? What's your future? Can you go to bed tonight, boys and girls? Can you go to bed tonight? Can you close your eyes? And do you have the comfort of knowing that if you should die in your sleep, that you will open your eyes in heaven? Or will you open your eyes in hell? Because the wrath of God is just around the corner. And that's why God reveals it to us, because he has no pleasure in your death. But that you would turn unto him and live. That's why John the Baptist was driven with this holy compulsion to bring this earnest message to these vast multitudes that came out to hear him, in order that they would realize we need a Savior. We need a Savior, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. And congregation, that's the Savior you need. That's the Savior who is so willing and who is so ready to save you, so willing to receive you and embrace you in his arms. That is the Savior who promises you that when you come to him, you will receive the remission of your sins. And that's why, as we will see next week, that's why he so willingly accepted his assignment. Because he knew that unless he accepted his assignment, unless he would fulfill all righteousness, there would be no salvation for sinners. But thanks be to God, John preached a Savior, and we preached a Savior, as we will see next week, who has fulfilled all righteousness. And therefore, the greatest sinner who repents and comes to him will experience that they will receive the full remission of their sins. Because that is the witness of Scripture. That's what Peter said in Acts 10, verse 43. And that's the message I send you home with. To him give all the prophets witness, including John the Baptist, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins.